First, a couple of announcements. I forgot to comment on my latest book, Retreat with the Lord, and published by Servants Publication. This is to be a basic text for those who will make the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius. In different parts of the country, I am finding that lay people are very interested, to put it mildly, in making the spiritual exercises over a period of 30 days. 3 meditations a day, at least a half an hour each meditation, better 1 hour, 3 times a day for 30 days. This then is the basic text for making the spiritual exercises. For example, in Seattle, Washington, 90 lay people have signed up. And I see within the next month or less, he will have information for people who want to make the exercises, remaining in their home, continuing with their regular duties. This is the way St. Ignatius began, long before we had the telephone or the modern means of communication. And the purpose, as you know, of making the exercises is first to know where I stand before God. What are my liabilities? What are my assets? Then, having honestly evaluated my own position before God, then to find out through prayer, reflection, 400 years of experience behind it, of what God wants me to do for the rest of my life. In any case, these are on sale in our bookstore. And I think it is $8.99. That's number one. Number two. Thanks to the Benedictine sisters, we have a copy of the Code of Canon Law on marriage. And may I ask you to say one rosary for the Benedictine sisters, would you, sometime in the near future? No charge. You don't pay anything. You just pray. So, is it okay, 5 decades? That's the cost of this little publication. And as you notice, it is all in English. And in fact, I consider this a better translation than the American. But we will need this for your course. Then it just became more clear to me what Father Downey was saying when he announced that on Thursday at 7:30, I had visions of myself coming here to Ann Arbor, but no, I'm staying at the university, but giving this 1 hour lecture to different cities in the country. And the subject, you heard the subject, contraception and eternal death. I promise it will be worth listening to. Am I correct? Would it be here and some kind of amplifier, is that correct? Available. If you come, thanks by anticipation, but say a prayer that the message will get across. And now you have two pages of an outline, which I would like to, if we could, finish in class today. By now we've talked about the indissolubility of marriage, both this year and in former years, who knows how many times. But I thought we should have one class exclusively on the unity and the indissolubility of marriage. Let me tell you, this is the test of authentic Catholic Christianity. We begin by way of introduction. I will read and then comment briefly as we go along. The whole vision of marriage on Catholic terms rests on the Church's faith in the unity and indissolubility of marriage. Notice we say the Church's faith. The primary object of our faith as Christians is revealed mysteries. We call them strict mysteries. Christian marriage is a strict mystery. As I'm sure you married people will agree. And remember our definition of a mystery. A mystery is that which is rationally inconceivable before revelation and rationally incomprehensible even after revelation. Don't try to figure out the mystery of marriage. It's a mystery. And I dare say, for most Catholics, they would accept the Trinity as a mystery any day, compared to believing in the unity and indissolubility of Christian sacramental marriage. These two essential properties, and they are two, unity and indissolubility, are the single severest test of the Catholic Church in our day. When I've told so many people, the Catholic Church will survive only where there are still people who believe that there are to be just two people, faithful to one another until death, and their union is not dissolvable by any human authority. Now some terminology. The unity of marriage means that a man may have only one wife and a woman only one husband. Unity in marriage means monogamy, the opposite of polygamy. That's unity. Just two people and no more. The indissolubility is not the same as unity. This means that this bond of two people cannot be dissolved by any power on earth. We see there are two kinds or forms of indissolubility. Intrinsic, which means it cannot be dissolved mother married partners, and extrinsic, which means that a valid marriage is dissolved by some outside authority. If it can be dissolved by an outside authority, what is our thesis? In other words, what do we believe on faith? We believe by divine law there must be a marriage must be monogamous, that polygamy cannot be a valid marriage. More than two people, and both, need I say it, of the same gender, they must be man and woman, free to marry in the first place. Once they have so married, those two and no one else may enter their bond. And every marriage between baptized persons is intrinsically, by its very nature, indissoluble, cannot be dissolved. Okay? That's the thesis. Now, who are the enemies? The term we use is adversaries of this thesis. First, among non-Christians, Jews, Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, members of tribal religions, Mormons, they are against monogamy on principle. And I would say, and it should be heard, one of the main reasons why Christ was crucified is because of his teaching on monogamy. Am I clear? For the first time in the history of the human race, shall I say, a would-be religious leader, he was condemned to death and crucified. Not much of a leader by human standards. But he taught that there can be only one man, one woman, marrying, and then no human power can dissolve that union. There has never been in the history of the human race any religion that taught this. There is no religion on earth today, none, except Catholicism. And in Catholicism, only authentic Roman Catholic, papal, pontifical Catholicism believes that. Nobody else does. The Muslims and Muhammad arose in the 7th century. He saw widespread promiscuity among the people of the Near East in his day. So, because of the widespread promiscuity, he decided that there would be marriage and would be observed. However, more than one wife would be allowed to a husband. And a prophet like himself could have up to 9 wives. The average Muslim had to be satisfied with only 4. I did tell you, didn't I, about the couple that I was instructing? She a Catholic and he a Muslim. a Jesuit friend of mine at the university, he asked me, John, would you mind taking over this couple to counsel them? So I did. First thing I asked, what's your religion? She said, I'm a Roman Catholic. I asked him. He said, I'm a Muslim. You're a what? I'm a Muslim. And you're getting married? And the girl just kept smiling. But the man, remember, I told you, he said, Father, don't get us Muslims wrong. We don't put away our wives. We keep them all. I looked at the girl. Talk about love being blind. In this case, it was deaf. After about three meetings, they didn't even have the nerve to come to the regular meeting. She called me up. Father, we found another priest who is more sympathetic. Oh, I will pray for him and pray for you. Hindus, tribal religions, Mormons, to this day, as I'm sure you know, the Mormons settled finally in Utah. They traveled from New York to Utah, and one place after another. The men in the vicinity, well, they were just angry with the Mormons because they realized that their daughters and wives were not safe with these Mormons. Finally, they got, remember, as far as the tip of Missouri, Illinois, and there, Joseph Smith was murdered by angry men whose wives and daughters had been stolen by the Mormons. And to this day, there's a huge statue commemorating the place where Joseph Smith was martyred. Martyred. My eye. The Mormons divided. Some formed a branch of the Mormons minus polygamy, and they stayed in the section southern Illinois and eastern Missouri. The others kept moving and moving till they got to Utah. Finally, after years, they applied for citizenship, but they still had polygamy. Imagine what has happened to our country. They were denied the right to become a state and be accepted into the Union unless they declared officially that they were not polygamists. Sign the document. But much has happened since. The Mormons were denied states' right by our Supreme Court. Isn't that something? The same Supreme Court that 100 years later legalized the murder of unborn children. Now professed Christians, on principle, Protestants believe in successive polygamy. That's the church's vocabulary, by the way, for divorce with the right to remarry, successive polygamy. Since they believe that every marriage can be dissolved and remarriage is permissible, so professed Christians. Notice, this is regarding the unity of marriage. I should say it's not in the notes, but even though on page 2 of your notes, I put the Orthodox as adversaries, they should also be adversaries of the first part on principle, because for the Orthodox, they too believe that you can divorce and remarry. And if you please, and your second marriage is also a sacrament, so they claim. They go on. Against indissolubility. Notice, part one is the unity of marriage, which therefore excludes what? Excludes polygamy, having more than one wife or husband simultaneously. Indissolubility is the church's teaching that a valid monogamous marriage cannot be dissolved. And we repeat ourselves among the non-Christians. Universal belief from the earliest recorded history that marriage is dissolvable or dissolvable with the right to marry. This, and we could close the course today. This is the heart of the Catholic Church's teaching on marriage. And I repeat, God is not mocked. Only He knows how many of the canonical annulments that are being given are valid. And people who've had their marriage annulled, and they ask me, especially after I give a lecture, talking the way I am now, Father, what should I do? I got an annulment from whatever diocese. I tell them, trust that your annulment was valid, because there is such a thing as a valid annulment. So many people marrying nowadays, codes marrying, do not really enter into an indissolvable union. For one thing, they must want children. Like another couple, same thing, I was asked to counsel them. Same thing, my counsel lasted about a month. Same thing, they found it somebody else to continue. And these are, she's Catholic and he had no faith. So we talked and I said, you know, to be valid married, you must want children. Oh, we do want children. Eventually. So, well, what's that eventually? Well, several years. And they were both from well-to-do families. So I did everything I could to discourage them. Why, evidently I did not succeed. But we're living in a world where an indissoluble marriage is a dream. It's not even an ideal. It's unrealistic. Then among professed Christians, this was the key premise for the separation of the Eastern Orthodox from union with Rome. Started in the 7th, and finally standardized in the 13th century. All kinds of annulments the Eastern bishops were giving their people. the Pope kept telling them, warning them. They wouldn't listen. He'd remove a bishop. The next bishop would do the same thing. The Catholic Church in the United States will survive only solum in Latin, only where there are still parishes and dioceses where Catholics believe that once they enter a sacramental marriage and that marriage is consummated by natural intercourse, no power on earth, no bishop, no conference of bishops, no pope can dissolve that union. And that is why I told the people in Tulsa yesterday, the days of America are numbered. And now I could quote the Holy Father, remember? Pray, said the Holy Father in Denver, otherwise America will lose its soul. What's the soul of America? Christianity. And America is losing its soul. That's why we're here, by the way, right? Isn't that why we're having these
Absolutely.
Meetings?
Absolutely.
Thanks for coming. Strengthens my faith. This was the basic issue over which Protestantism came into existence in the 16th century. Luther broke with Rome in 1517. By 1521, the droves of people that were getting, divorces and being, remarried among his followers. Ever tell you about my Episcopalian pastor friend? I must have. Burns City? Ever tell you about him? Well, I had his wife in class at Western Michigan. I can't believe it. In 1963. Can you imagine? 30 years ago. Well, she came to me after one of the classes. I mentioned about Anglican orders not being valid. Gosh, I thought my husband was a priest, Episcopalian, minister or pastor, married. So we talked. Well, in 1970, to commemorate the centennial of papal infallibility being defined, Bishop of Joliet, Illinois had me organize a series of lectures commemorating papal infallibility. And among the men that I got to speak to a gymnasium full of people was my Episcopalian pastor. The bishop called me up. It says here he's Episcopalian. We're talking about papal infallibility. Yes, I know, Bishop, I know. This man would defend papal infallibility better than many Catholics. And I must have said this before, but at least somebody may not have heard it. When he got up, he told the Catholics, hold on to your papal infallibility. That's what kept me sane, Episcopalian. Couples come to me, they want to get remarried. They just had a divorce. And they have the wedding dates set and everything, all the formalities. They just want to make wedding arrangements. I tell them, I cannot marry you. What? No. I don't believe in divorce and remarriage. So they storm out of the rectory and they complain to the bishop. And this Protestant Episcopalian pastor told me, how many times I've called in by the bishop. Burns, he said, remember, we are not Roman Catholics. We're Episcopalians. We're Episcopalians. We give divorce and the right to marry. Well, finally, Burns couldn't take it any longer. He had to become a Catholic. So, this was the basic issue over which Protestantism came into existence in the 16th century, and this is the growing position of dissident Catholic writers and activists urging a change in Catholic teaching. And one of the great joys in working even over the unexpurgated edition of the English translation of the Catechism of the Catholic Church, it does need a lot of cleaning up, Cardinal Law's translation. But English could not be clearer. In other words, once you marry, you're baptized, your partner's baptized, you have natural intercourse after marriage, that's it. And this is going to be the fate of the Catholic Church in our country. No question about it. Unless someone does something soon. Now, the proof. How do we know that marriage in Christianity was intended by Christ to be monogamous? It's in the Gospels, and specifically Matthew 19, verse 4 and following. So Matthew and Luke, Mark 2, very clear. In other words, from the very beginning, that was Christianity. And then St. Paul, I've got three passages from St. Paul. He assumes monogamy. And the early centuries, that's what Christians were.
Father, in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 9, it says, I say to you that whoever puts away his wife except for immorality. Can you explain that?
Yes, well, we've touched on that more than once. It is a favorite text in Protestantism. Every Protestant knows that by heart. In other words, from the very beginning, the Church has understood that the marriage remains intact, even though one or both partners may be unfaithful to their spouse. Infidelity does not dissolve the marital bond. What does it do? It justifies the innocent partner in a marriage to separate, and even for a lifetime, separation from bed and board, as the expression goes. So infidelity justifies, the Church teaches, justifies even permanent separation. And by the way, and one reason for that permanent separation is as a powerful motive against infidelity. In other words, a spouse will think at least once, if not twice, when, say, the person is tempted to be unfaithful, because by divine law, permanent, even lifelong separation is legitimate if the spouse is proved to have been unfaithful. Of course, the spouse may, if he or she wants to, accept the married partner and forgive at Western Mission at the university. One day, the mother of one of my students, a Protestant woman, came to my office and told me he just found out her husband had been unfaithful over a period of some time to his wife. And she was not a Catholic, but took literally Christ's teaching. And the upshot of it was, she took the husband back. But the Catholic Church's interpretation of that passage, which you quoted, Bill, has been unanimous. And in fact, the Council of Trent defines as an article of faith that in the case of a sacramental consummated marriage, where both are baptized before they marry and have had natural intercourse after marrying, the church has defined that no one may dissolve that bond, and the bond holds, and it's part of the definition, the bond holds and does not give the right to remarriage even to the innocent partner in the case of infidelity. The church could not be clearer. And this is the test of the Catholic Church's credibility. And the Catholic Church has survived in spite of this teaching for 1900 years, and will survive only where there are still bishops. As a member of the Rota in Rome told me, our problem in Rome is you've got bishops that no longer believe that sacramental consummated marriage is indissoluble. And since then, a man working at the Rota, we're good friends, has become a bishop. It's not easy to insist on this teaching and without identifying a large archdiocese where reputation for all kinds of annulments. So I had dinner with the head of the marriage board to give an annulment, and I asked him, what principle do you operate on? Oh, very simple. We assume everyone who applies for an annulment has a right to get one. Oh, it's on the tip of my tongue to identify the archdiocese. One of the hardest hit in the country, where churches are being closed. This is the reason, in the name of God, people remain Catholics when the church to which they belong is still the Catholic Church. You don't play with the laws of God and expect people like sheep to still come to Mass on Sundays if they don't hear the truth preached. And the truth insisted on, even though it means the loss of Mazuma. Universal teaching of the Magisterium on unity. Then indissolubility. Remember, this is not the same as unity. Unity means monogamy. Indissolubility means that a sacramental consummated marriage cannot, or it is cannot, be dissolved with a rite to remember. Teaching of Christ here, Matthew 19, Matthew 10, Luke 16, and Matthew 5. St. Paul again. And notice, the Romans, those are the converts among the Romans. Corinth, converts among the Greeks. They have problems. Naturally. Because naturally, two human beings naturally cannot remain faithful to each other and love one another until death. Not that it's hard, it's impossible. That is why Christ had to establish the sacrament of matrimony. Now some implications. Now, by the way, are there any questions? The implications are enormous. First of all, the duty we have to clearly, unambiguously, uncompromisingly understand our Catholic faith. Book after book is being published under nominally Catholic auspices. Magazines, may God forgive them. The St. Anthony Messenger, may God forgive them. The United States Catholic, may God forgive them. The National Catholic Reporter. And pray for the editors of the Catholic Register. Can I tell you what the last issue has? The last issue of the National Catholic Register, the whole last page, one big ad, sponsored by the Seamless Garment Network, Incorporated.
What is that, Father?
In other words, signed by hundreds of people and about 40 organizations. And I almost wept when I saw the name, Joan Andrews. You know who Joan Andrews is? Oh, Lord. In other words, putting on the same level abortion, euthanasia, and capital punishment. That nobody should be against abortion unless they're also against capital punishment. Isn't that insane?
Yes.
So there's number one. Catholics are being, what verb shall I use? Brainwashed is a mild word. They're being fed poison, cyanide. They're being destroyed in their faith. They don't even know that they're dying or some already dead in their faith. So know the Church's teaching on marriage. Know it. And for married people, this takes some study and understanding. One reason we're here. So that somebody might still teach Christ's doctrine on the indissolubility of sacramental consummated marriage. Second, recognizing that the Old Testament made concessions because, as Christ, remember, told the Pharisees, because of the hardness of your hearts. Regarding the Old Testament, you know, I have chalk and untold rights. So, polygamy and disability of marriage. In the Old Testament, as we know, and this is Old Testament, in the Old Testament, polygamy was practiced. Men did divorce their wives and remarry. Old Testament. The only question is, on what grounds? In other words, what is the justification theologically for the Old Testament recognized practice of polygamy and disability of marriage? There are two basic explanations that the church has given over the centuries. First, it a divine concession, maybe, that God did indeed make a concession in favor of polygamy and disability of marriage. There are theologians who hold that. However, and this is crucial, you can't see much, can you? Thanks. Nice try. If indeed God did make a concession allowing polygamy and disability of marriage in the Old Testament, then we must say that monogamy and indissolubility, that monogamy and indissolubility are binding by the divine law indeed, but not intrinsically, the language we use. In other words, that intrinsically, in the deepest essence, that a marriage need not be either monogamous or need not be absolutely dissolvable. But God can, so the theory goes, God can prevent the evil consequences of polygamy and of, say, remarriage, which, if he allowed it in the Old Testament, then what God did in the Old Testament, he prevented the evil effects from following. But that, I repeat, that's a theological theory. But that then, monogamy and marriage and indissolubility are not inherently, intrinsically, in the very essence, they must be binding by the divine law. Like, for example, we couldn't possibly say that God could allow perjury. God couldn't allow blasphemy. You see the distinction. Perjury, blasphemy are sins which by their very nature are contrary to the divine law. But in this theory, then, the monogamy and indissolubility are binding in the divine law, not inherently or intrinsically, but only because of the effects which follow. And if God wants to, he can prevent the bad effects. As, so the theory goes, he allowed in the Old Testament. The other theological position, which is the one that I hold, is that neither polygamy nor divorce with remarriage was ever sanctioned by the divine law. Am I clear? So there are two positions in theology regarding the Old Testament, polygamy and disability. Either that God prevented the evil effects of polygamy and remarriage, or he never allowed it in the first place. They just did it. And Christ does not say that God allowed it. He says that Moses allowed it. In any case, so much for the Old Testament. Number three, seeing that the state has usurped the church's authority, and please correct the misspelling of authority. I can spell, but sometimes my pen runs ahead of my mind. Number three is a single most important lesson that we Catholics should learn from what has happened since the state took over marriage in the Western world. In other words, once Luther broke with the Catholic Church, he denied that marriage is a sacrament. Then, in effect, he and his followers placed marriage in the hands of the civil government. And that's where it's been ever since. No words can describe. And as a priest, it's part of my responsibility to work with couples that are having marital problems. Once the state enters, anything can happen. And just about everything does happen. A husband declared psychotic officially by the government. He's psychologically sick. Why? Because he goes to Mass on Sundays and says his rosary. And his ex-wife, as the expression goes, charged him with being mentally deranged. In other words, the state has taken over marriage in our countries with disastrous consequences. Number four, the risk of mixed marriages. How many people even give a second thought? Even give a second thought to marrying someone who is not of the Catholic faith? And I'm sure the larger the audience, the greater the percentage of mixed marriages in any group that I speak to. And as you know, there are two kinds of mixed marriages. There are those where one partner is baptized and a Catholic, and the other is not even baptized. In the other case, where there is what we call mixed religion. Well, the first case, where the mixed marriage partner is not even baptized, that marriage is not even a sacrament. Oh, the need for priests and teachers to know their faith. They marry. It's a valid marriage. But if one of them is not baptized, then neither one receives the sacrament. And the very purpose why Christ instituted this sacrament is in effect nullified. But then, even what they call mixed religion, and again, as a priest, this is part of my duty. A wife married a man who converted just a few months before they married. Shortly after the marriage, he reverted back to his fundamentalist, hide-bound Protestantism. His minister is an ex-Catholic, just hates the Catholic Church. One morning, she is carrying the child, stayed a little longer in bed, just heard crashes, I tell you this, in the house, breaking glass. The husband got up before the wife did and broke every statue, religious picture, everything in the house. It sure made a lot of noise. They're living apart now, she calls, almost every day. Wants the children to be brought up as Catholic, but he's got the state on his side. In this case, his argument that she is mentally deranged. And the prejudice, what a mild term of so many non-Catholics against the Catholic Church, should be a warning to those who enter marriage what we call casually a mixed marital union. I may have told you this. In Germany some years ago, the bishops of Germany pleaded with their people not to enter into mixed marriages. And they said, we can prove by the third generation all the children of mixed marriages are lost to the Catholic faith. Five, need for solidarity of faith between the spouses. As you married people, how well you know, even sharing the same faith, but necessarily being two different persons. And the definition of person is an individual intelligent being. We are different just because we are persons. It is hard enough for two Catholics. But once they have a different religion, or one has no religion, and for the children, just torn down the middle. I've watched it. I've seen it. 46 years in the priesthood. Number six, prudence in the choice of friends. In other words, if marriage is to remain firm, you must associate with people who respect the unity and indissolubility of marriage. We are deeply affected by the people that we call our friends. Seven, need for constant supernatural light and strength, and therefore prayer. That is why, oh, how I like to center the toppest structure in Michigan, and shout or broadcast on radio and television for those who are Catholics and married. Attend Mass as often as you can, if possible, every day. You need the grace. In expect, on acceptance, in opposition, even from your own married partner. I never have to complain about you people not asking enough questions. Haven't you written a correspondence course in catechetics? Could we arrange to examine the class material? Don't you think we could all benefit from taking this course? Yeah, maybe you could. The course has 2,289 questions. There are four books to the course. So if the one who submitted this question would see me after class, I'll give this person a job. Please comment on the theological opinion that women in danger of rape can take contraceptives and without sin. And of all people you know wrote that, my Jesuit confreres in Rome. By the way, do you know that not all Jesuits are intelligent? Did you know that? I'm being taped. Stupid. I know of no contraceptive drug that is not also an abortifacient. Moreover, the door this would open to practicing contraception among married people, you don't have to have any imagination to know. How do I get to your class at the University of Detroit on Wednesday? How do I get there? Well, see, I have class. Well, you go to the University of Detroit, that's on 6 Mile in Livermore. So now we have class, and it's pretty much reserved for Ignatian catechists, with some Marian catechists that also participate. If you want to come, see me and just get the university. It's in the large board or meeting room of the university in Lansing Whitey Hall. Classes are 7 to 8:30. When Christ came to us as God-man, his incarnation was enough to redeem us. Our friends say, if the world had converted, Jesus would not have had to die on the cross. I say he, Jesus, still would have to die on the cross because he chose to, not because he had to. Well, you can tell your friend, even after Christ's crucifixion, the world has not yet converted to 2,000 years. It's a long time. But there would be no conversion of one person, let alone the world, unless Christ had died on the cross, because it's his death on the cross that obtained the grace for every sinner to convert. Last year, you mentioned the Pope's newspaper and the poor reception of it by us, the faithful. How about offering it in your eternal life catalog so we can buy it. Till you mention, I never knew about it. Pope's paper. That's right. Lo Osservatore Romano, which means the Roman observer. Roman observer. It's the Pope's daily paper in Italian, and once a week comes out in English. Unfortunately, it's very expensive airmail. However, the more subscriptions, the better. What can be done to regain perpetual exposition of the Blessed Sacrament in the Archdiocese of Detroit? Well, I presume this question is a follow-up on a directive, am I correct, on Eucharistic exposition. I would say, get good, sound clerical advice, organize, contact the Archdiocese, and keep me informed. By what means can a non-Catholic who doesn't convert to Catholicism reach heaven? Oh, he'll reach heaven by getting the graces that come to him through the Catholic Church. And by the way, may not expect this, by what means can non-Catholic who doesn't convert to Catholicism reach heaven? Through you. The more you can tell them about what the Catholic Church teaches, the more your life is a model of what a Christian life should be. You then will become a channel of grace to that non-Catholic. And when you both get to heaven, say, gee, thanks for getting me here. We Catholics have the responsibility of bringing even non-Catholics to heaven by sharing with them as much of revealed truth as they have the grace to accept. Is baptism valid if words pronounced are the name of the Creator, the Redeemer, the Holy Spirit, or Sanctifier? No, that baptism is invalid. For sure, this is serious business. Can you explain the difference between Redeemer and Savior? Of course, Jesus Christ is both. He is both Redeemer and Savior. However, redemption, theologically speaking, means buying back. Amore in Latin means to buy. Redeemere means to buy back. In what sense, therefore, is Christ Redeemer? Christ is our Redeemer by paying the price that we, a sinful human race, owed God in order to be reconciled with the divine justice. Savior, which, as you know, is the name of Jesus. That's what Jesus means, Savior. As both the Old Testament and, of course, ever since in the New, and the Church has understood the word Savior, or literally, Jesus. Our Lord is Savior, not only by paying back the debt that we owed for having sinned, but providing us with the grace we need to reach heaven. You might say redemption is to be, well, bought back from eternal punishment. To be saved means to obtain the graces that only Christ by his death could obtain for us to reach heaven. We are, we might say, redeemed from hell, and we are saved for heaven. Why did the church allow Catholics to receive the sacrament of marriage more than once? This question may be clearer to me. Why didn't it put matrimony on the same category as baptism, confirmation, and holy orders, only allow it to be received once? Oh, that wasn't the church. That was Christ. In other words, this is the teaching, has been the teaching of the church ever since. If the spouse dies, then the partner is free to remarry. And to question that would be to question Christ's own teaching. In other words, a later marriage, but always assuming that the first partner has died, is not because the church allows it, it's because Christ, who is God, taught it and teaches it. I have heard that a diocese in Canada has sent back their Catholic catechisms asking for books printed with inclusive language. Will the church's church allow this? Well, only God knows what will happen. And I did my homework, as I think I duty for those bishops who needed some support to the Holy Fathers not accepting the present translation. I can tell you, there is no way the Holy Father could accept this translation, and not only because of inclusive language, other reasons too. Only God knows, but let's pray. Pray that the Lord would enlighten especially bishops and priests. If someone tells you something not personal and then asks you not to tell your spouse, is this wrong? A person told me I should never tell my spouse everything. I told the person I don't. And keep secrets from my husband. Please comment. I'm just reading what's on paper here. I must say, I tell husbands and wives, no secrets between you. And I mean it. Oh, please comment. That's my comment. Could you comment? Oh, I like that. Could you comment? Maliki Martin's statement from his book, Keys of the Blood. Holy Father believes that the world's bishop will elect a liberal pope at the next opportunity, and this pope will try to lead the church into apostasy. Do you believe this? No. Does the pope believe this? No. Is it true? No. Thanks for the question. And my good friend Maliki Martin. What would you suggest to do when a priest starts absolving you without asking you to make an act of contrition? This has happened to me with many priests. Well, strictly speaking, you do not have to make the act of contrition in confession. So, I would recommend, Father, if you don't mind, I would like to make my act of contrition. If he says, you don't have to, Father, I would still prefer. If he objects, Father, please, I'm the penitent. You're the priest. Make your act of contrition. But provided you're sorry, interiorly even, when you go to confession, that would be enough. It is highly recommended, however, to make your act of contrition. What do you think of Jack then? MP's tape. Is that correct? About John Paul II, in which he speaks of the downfall of the church. I'd like to send for the tapes if you think it is truthful. Well, I have no idea. And what I usually, when people offer to send me tapes, whether video or audio tapes, I generally back off because of the time it takes to, say, either listen to or to watch a tape. If some of the passages could be jotted down on paper, I'd be happy to receive the information. The promise we made at Mass today to say the Rosary every day, is that binding under sin? No. Or better that we do it out of love for the Creator, greater glory of God, and for the honor of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Yes, it is non-binding under sin. I wouldn't dare recommend it, so I thought it was both good and better. And in heaven, you will thank the Lord for Father Hardin giving such a terrible promise to me. Where do we get the phone number to call in to hear your phone conference on contraception? I'm not sure that.
They can, Father, they can give me a call and I'll give Bill Smith's phone number in Louisville and then he will give you the number. But it costs you $32 for the entire 1 hour if you call in. So remember, you got to send in a check to Mr. Smith for $32. When anybody wants it, they can see me afterwards. I'll give you my number and get old Mr. Smith.
This is an experiment to see how it works because so many people in all parts of the country, they need the truth. And if this will simplify things and it works, so be it. So, now do you have a number?
I don't have it with me. I have it at home, Father. I have Mr. Smith's phone number at home.
Okay. So, whatever you do, God bless you. Please explain the benefits of studying Latin and make a strong appeal for the people to come to your class. Well, it's more than just an appeal. As I told the small group that met at 10:15 here, I have decided to cancel the Latin. There just are not enough people coming. And every hour of my time is precious. Now, I did mention, I mentioned if 25 could come on the class days that we meet here and be here by 10:15, then I'm willing to continue. Otherwise, my conscience tells me I should stop. So, now, how anybody, whether they sign up or something, at first we started with quite a number. We dwindled and there were 6 or 7 that are here today. So I will show up for class, Latin class, at 10:15. Is it 2 weeks from today?
Yes.
So I'll be here. If we have 25, I'll come back again. Otherwise, in conscience, I will have to drop the Latin. Although I'm under directives from the Holy See to teach Latin. Only God knows, only He knows what a devastating effect the vernacular has had in removing Latin from the Catholic liturgy. Only God knows. And my superiors in the Vatican tell me it doesn't make sense for people to be urging they want the Tridentine Mass, they want this, they want that, from the way it was. And they don't know five words of Latin. In other words, to the Vatican it looks like an emotional attachment. It isn't. It isn't. Because Latin is the language of the Church. You do not really understand your faith unless you know some Latin. I mean that. At best, you will have only a superficial knowledge of the Catholic faith. I'm saying more than you might expect. So we'll have then, I'll be here at 10:15, and it may be that what I'm doing, because what we have is the Latin Gospel for the day, and I comment on that Latin Gospel so I can make it more simple. On the other hand, there should be some effort to learn the Latin. This is the language of the Catholic Church. A Dominican sister employed by my parish has one role, namely, to take care of couples who want their marriage to be annulled. She takes care of the paperwork, counseling, the whole works. What do you make of this? First time I heard this one. Only one word. It's a tragedy. In our dioceses, on principle, as his one chancery official told me, that the diocese believes that everyone applying for an annulment has a right to one, that is the end of the Catholic Church in that diocese. And by the way, the Catholic Church is dying out in that diocese, and this is one reason. Two main reasons why the Church is dying out in out of all places in our country: the loss of faith in the real peasants, and the loss of faith in the indissolubility of Christian marriage. Is a marriage invalid if a couple uses natural family planning to postpone conception of their first child till the husband finishes college? Is a marriage, I would say, would be valid. I have another adjective, would also be stupid. At St. Renee's Church in Detroit, where Father Zen explained the bishop's response to perpetual adoration, they have a glass tabernacle. Even though the Eucharist is in the tabernacle, it is obviously visible. Will this be considered perpetual adoration? Well, the tabernacle does not have to be, you might say, encased in glass. Adoration is done, well, by adoration, not by using the eyes. Christ is there, you believe He's there, and you adore Him. Isn't it true that mixed marriages need a special Church dispensation? What are the binding conditions of this type of dispensation? It depends. First of all mixed marriages which by presupposition are marriages where one person is a Catholic and the other is not. To get a dispensation to enter a mixed marriage, the Catholic must have what we call moral assurance that both his or her faith will not be endangered, and the assurance that all the children of both genders will be raised as Catholics. Otherwise, the marriage wouldn't be valid. But secondly, where the other partner is not even baptized, then there must be a special dispensation, which only the bishop can give, and without that dispensation, there is no marriage. You mentioned that Christ was crucified to defend monogamy. Isn't it consistent that St. John the Baptist were also imprisoned and beheaded at the request of an adulterous couple? Yes. And John the Baptist, being my patron, I'm just so happy to be so outspoken. It cost him his head, and I am still alive. If someone is married to a non-Catholic, and she is trying to get an annulment for his first marriage, should she not sleep with him till the marriage is blessed by the church? Of course she shouldn't. There are certain ABCs in the Catholic Church. But you can see how confused our world has become. If a Catholic marries a non-Catholic outside of the church, does he need an annulment to marry again in the Catholic Church this time? No annulment. Just get the marriage validated, that's all. Because there can't be an annulment if there wasn't a marriage in the first place. In Genesis 17:26, when Lot's wife disobeyed the angel's directions and looked back to the city and was turned into a pillar of salt, is this interpreted as her death or as annihilation by God? Oh, no annihilation, just her death. Just her death. God will never annihilate, listen to this, God will never annihilate anything which he created. Let me repeat. God will never annihilate anything which he created. That's why we believe it's in the New Testament. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. What good would a pair of good eyes be? Or good ears? As we'll have after the resurrection. Unless we had, beautiful things to see and beautiful things to hear. Why did Cardinal Law not use an accurate translation of the Bible for the English translation of the Catechism? Well, he used the Revised Standard Version, which has been approved by the British hierarchy. The British hierarchy uses the Episcopalian translation, except they put in, how nice of them, they put in the seven books that are missing from the Catholic Bible. The majority of people I work with are Catholic, but it seems in name only. It is evident when talking on matters of faith, especially contraception, sterilization, divorce, remarriage, there are so many times in the past when I stood silent instead of defending my faith. How can I overcome there's weakness of faith. Well, you just have to be clever. It's not so much courage. It is more, what shall I use? Cunning. That's where Jesuit training comes in handy. I mean it. You don't argue with people or disagree with them. You smile. And before you know it, they're asking questions. When you refer to Orthodox, which group are you speaking of? Russian, Eastern. When I speak of Orthodox churches, I mean those churches that separated from Rome in the 13th century. They are either Greek or Russian, Ruthenian, and others too. They're all those churches which have the seven sacraments, have the Mass, have the priesthood, but do not believe that marriage is indissoluble. A man was married in a sacramental union, then married twice more. He is with a third woman. Can he receive Holy Communion? The church he attends in Florida gives him full membership in all the sacraments. A mother doesn't want me to tell him he is in great danger of losing his soul. Am I right? I think he's got enough wives here on any grounds. I see the man is not living but in the state of grace, if I read this correctly. So, mother's not want me to tell him. Well, I'll tell him. You'd have to get permission from your mother. Pardon me. A woman has found tarot, a card.
Tarot
card in daughter's bedroom. What should she do? The girl is 12 years old. Now, what is this a tarot card?
Yes.
What is that?
Like fortune telling cards.
Oh, fortune telling card.
But they're the ones used by those that practice witchcraft, I think.
They're associated with like using the Ouija board.
Yes.
Check this thing out and help the daughter. She is evidently somehow involved. Help her. Can you give us an explanation of Orthodox, Eastern, Russian, Greek, and so forth, and which are with Rome? Well, the language Orthodox is misleading because we commonly think of Orthodox as being, well, Orthodox. Whereas those people who broke with Rome had been called Orthodox for centuries before. In other words, there are three stages in the history of the Eastern churches. Stage number one, until the great Christological heresies arose, Arianism, Nestorianism, were those errors on the person of Christ arising in the Eastern Church? There were some who remained faithful to believing in twice divinity, and they called themselves Orthodox to distinguish themselves from the heterodox, the Nestorians, the Arians, and the others. That's the first stage. The second stage was when those who were Orthodox indeed, but broke with Rome. And this is now the third stage. There are then three classes, if we wish, of Orthodox. There are those who are Orthodox because they believe in Christ's divinity. There are those who are Orthodox who believe in Christ's divinity. But do not accept the Roman primacy, authority of the Pope. So they are then Orthodox because of the position in Christology, but they are not Orthodox because of the rejection of the Pope. Well, there are some who are not Orthodox either in their faith in Christ's divinity or in believing in the papal primacy. When we speak of Orthodox in general, we mean those who call themselves Orthodox because they believe that Christ is truly God, but deny the authority of the Pope and the Bishop of Rome. So, for Catholics, all the Orthodox are heterodox because they're heterodox in not accepting the papal primacy, but Orthodox in accepting Christ's divinity. Please discuss with the prophecies who are pertaining to the real presence of Christ in the Holy Eucharist as stated in the Old Testament. Well, I may have been misunderstood in context when I spoke of the faith in Our Lady and then acceptance of the real presence as dividing to this day the Protestants from the Catholics. It may have been said in a context, but it seemed to be that I was talking about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist as stated in the Old Testament. No. However, there are many passages in the Old Testament which the Church uses to strengthen our faith in, first of all, Christ's divinity and in the real presence. And the single most important word in the Old Testament that strengthens both our faith in Christ's divinity and the real presence is the word Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, and when we receive him, God within us, but within us and with us, not only as God, but as the God-man. And I think it's time. Have a question?
Father, I have Bill Smith's phone number here, if they want to call him down there.
Now, this is the number in Barstown, Kentucky. Now, may I ask, why should the people call you? Is it to?
Well, they could just call Bill Smith because he has the 800 number, and there's a special code that goes with that to tap into the AT&T phone line.
So you can tap in, eh?
You can tap in, but every time somebody calls,
and Bill has the
Bill's
code
got the number.
Okay.
So they need to call Bill Smith. Okay. But it costs $32.
And what this is area code 502-348-3963. 502-348-3963. That's William Smith, who is organized and running the Eternal Life, in this case, this telephone lecture on contraception and eternal death, sponsored by eternal life. 32 cents per
dollars.
Oh, $32 per call.
Right.
For the whole time.
They have to pay AT&T to tap into this 800 number, and for everybody that calls in, for each phone call, it costs $32. So if you call, what we're advising is set up a speakerphone or some type of a PA system and get a group of people together, and that's why we're having the conference center here, because it both costs us $32 to call in. It's a service fee to AT&T.
Well, I don't want to. First of all, I'm not making any money on this, obviously.
No.
But
it pays AT&T is what it does.
So, Bill, if you would want to, that's what they're. Otherwise, will there be a recording here then?
It will be available here.
Well, there will be a recording available here.
Not a recording, okay. But the actual call will be in here.
You don't have the actual call available in this room?
Yeah, right.
Thursday night.
Thursday night at 7:30.
You can listen to Father Hart on the phone.
Yes.
Right here.
Yeah.
And I'll be at the university.
Right.
God bless you if anyone comes. God bless you. I just want to proclaim, you know, God's word, because the truth is desperately needed today. So shall we close with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
O Mary, conceived without sin.
Pray for us sinners
today. In the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. And how about a blessing? Can I give you a blessing?
Yes.
How about Latin? Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, patris et fili, et spiritus sancti, descendet super vos, et maniat semper. Amen.
Amen.
And pray for me. I need your prayers. Thank you.